I want to invite our kids to come down and join with me for a minute. I'd like to talk with you just a second about, well, what it means to know that no matter what happened in the past, our lives are up to date with Jesus if we put our trust in Him. Yeah. All right. Next Sunday is your birthday. What? Are you going to be 20 yet? No. You're getting closer. All right. Ooh. Got to wait to sit down because once I get here, it's kind of hard to get back up. You know, let me ask you something. Now, you don't have to answer this out loud, but have you ever done something that you wish, I mean, like right after it happened, you wish, oh man, I wish I could go back and not do that? I had one of those experiences. It seems like the conflicts that I have with my brother, there were just two of us growing up. He's 3 years older than me. So that means when he was a senior in high school, I was a freshman. So just kind of work that in your head a little bit. It was tricky. I remember when he was, about in middle school or something like that, he and a neighbor built a little clubhouse out behind our house. Well, it was just their clubhouse, and I was the little brother. And I wasn't supposed to go in there and be with them, you know. So I always wanted to sneak around and go into their clubhouse while they weren't there. Just because I wanted to be in the clubhouse with them. Well, one time when my parents were gone, I think they were going off to the city about 50 miles away to do some shopping. We got into some kind of a scuffle. And right in the middle of this thing, I mean, I don't even know where this pipe came from. Just imagine, this is a plastic pipe, but imagine if it was made out of metal, and it was about the same size, big and heavy. And we were in some kind of a, I don't know what we were doing, but I reached and picked up this pipe, wherever it came from, and I swung it at my brother and hit him right in the back. He goes, as you might imagine. He falls over. That kind of ends the scuffle for the moment because he's sort of disabled, you know. I have thought about that moment ever since, and I just wish I could take that moment back, you know, rewind, push and shove and get that over with or whatever, you know. Every time my brother complained about back pain, to this day, if he tells me, oh yeah, I'm getting older and my back hurts, I flash back to that moment when I picked up that pipe and beat him with it on the back. I know it's kind of irrational because his back pain's probably caused from football in high school more than it was from me. You know, and years of, you know, doing construction work around the edges of his Bureau of Land Management job and all sorts of things. But I think back to that moment when I made that terrible decision in the heat of the moment to hit him on the back. That's pretty cool, huh? Yeah, it fell out of my Bible. It's loaded with all kinds of fun stuff that will fall out. If you touch it just right, it goes poof. Well, I want to remind you of something, and this is really important, and it's important for all of us also, that one bad decision can have lasting effects sometimes. But it doesn't have to be the thing that defines our lives. That's not what our whole life is about, not one moment. It's about, well, it's really about what God can do in our lives, no matter what we've done, because He loves us even in spite of things that we've done, and His forgiveness is really great. In fact, here's what it says in 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we claim to be without sin, that means if we think we've never done anything wrong, either in our thoughts or in our actions, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In fact, we're just lying to ourselves if we think that we've never sinned. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, isn't that great to know that? Even if we've made bad choices, we've done mean things, we've acted selfishly, we can come to God because of Jesus, what we just remembered, because He died for our sins, and we can admit to God, yes, that was sin and that was bad. Please forgive me. And he says he forgives us and purifies us from all sin. Isn't that great? I think it is. So I still think of my brother whenever I think of him having back pain. I go back to that moment, but then I see it differently now because both of us are best of friends. Both of us have trusted in Jesus. Both of us have a growing relationship with him and a wonderful relationship with each other. And I'm sure that probably doesn't even cross his mind. He may not even remember that it happened. But I remember, but I also remember that I've been forgiven by him and by God. And that really is good. Let's pray for a minute. Thank you, Lord, for the grace you've shown us in Jesus. That grace being the love you have for us, even if we don't deserve it and haven't done anything to earn it. You love us because we are made in your image, and that image is messed up because of sin, but you love us because you showed it so clearly when Christ died for us. I pray that you'll help us to live in your forgiveness, to make things right with other people as best we can, and when necessary, to seek their forgiveness, but to know that we stand with before you because we've come to believe in Jesus, who brings us forgiveness from the God who created everything else. So bless your name and thank you in Jesus' name. All right, let me squiggle through here right quick here. I might have a little something for you here this morning. I broke out my old candy dish, and I think there's just enough for me to give you a little chocolate. How about that this morning? If someone nearby you is nodding off, just let them sleep. It'll be all right. I was going to say offer them your chocolate, but you better just keep it. Uh-oh, I missed you. There you go. And that one was an eyeball. I don't think I'll give that one to you yet. You want an eyeball?
I wanted a
diamond. Oh, forget it. Oh, there you go. Can you eat this stuff? Yes. Are you kidding me? All right, thanks, guys. Go sit down with your family.
I have a giant
one. Okay, here. There you go. Nope. Thank you. You guys go ahead. Let's open our Bibles together now to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. What happens when we are impatient with the promises of God and decide to take things into our own hands? The story before us helps. Now, let me tell you a little story first about a foreman who was inspecting the workmen on his job site. He was surprised to find one worker who was hanging onto a rope in the middle of the room, repeating these words, "I'm a chandelier, I'm a chandelier." The foreman gave him a stern talking to as the other men watched and ordered him back to work. Well, after a while, he came back in to inspect the room, and the foreman was shocked to find the same man hanging from the same rope, doing the same thing again, and furious at his disobedience, he fired him on the spot. And to everyone's surprise, every worker in the room began packing up their tools and leaving. And he stopped one worker and he said, "Why are you leaving?" And he said, "You don't expect us to work without light, do you?" Yeah, it's just about that bad, wasn't it? You know, nowadays, let me just add parenthetically, it's more important than ever to distinguish between objective reality and one's personal self-image. But seriously, does it sometimes seem to you that we're being called to work without light? Has it seemed like a long time since we had a clear word about our lives and direction? Ancient writers, John of the Cross was one of them, wrote about the dark night of the soul, where everything seems to be under question. What do we do in moments like that? Where is God in all of this? Has he really forsaken us when we feel like maybe he has? Are we able to wait for his leading, to put our hope in him without reservation? Well, today, and particularly when that darkness closes in. The story of Abram takes a dramatic turn in Genesis 16. His wife Sarai proposes what appears to be a reasonable solution to their apparent problem, and perhaps also God's problem. Since God seemed not able or maybe not willing to come through on his own. So let's see what happened, and probably what will always happen when we become impatient with the promises of God. It led in this case to what I've come to call, in shorthand, the Hagar solution. We might be tempted to such a solution at any given moment. And here's the story. If you're able, let's stand together as I read it aloud. Otherwise, just follow along in your Bible there. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Remember that in light of what was said in the last chapter about how, you know, you'll have so many children, you can't even count them. They'll be like the stars in the sky at night. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael." God hears. "For the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, impatience with God's promises arise when God doesn't act on our timetable. I don't know if you've been tempted to do this, but have you ever offered God a little schedule? Said, you know, just in case you haven't figured out how things ought to happen, here, I've made it easy for you. Notice that Sarai was still barren 10 years after they settled in Canaan. Both Abram and Sarai had waited for a child. The very mark of God's blessing, the mark of her womanhood in Sarai's time and place, was missing. She had no child. And this incident is understandable, even though sad and harmful in the long run, based on the sheer amount of time that had passed. What seemed unlikely when God first made the promise now seemed, well, impossible or almost impossible 10 years later. How could they wait any longer? Think about this by way of application. Waiting for an expectation to be fulfilled can be extremely difficult, more so with every passing day and year, but never before it seems as difficult as it is in our age of instant information and, in some sense, instant everything else. We complain about our computers if we have to wait an extra 15 seconds for a program to load up. If it takes too long to load a page from the internet or something we've tapped on our phone on Facebook, we're looking for a faster connection, a faster computer processor, a more streamlined browser, an upgraded phone. We can barely wait for someone to respond to email these days. My daughter complains about this, teaching at Central. She says to her students, "Email me if you have a question." Instead, they're text messaging her and expecting her to reply 30 seconds later. Maybe she's in the middle of another class or just doing whatever she does, you know, all the time. Man, we just can't wait. We don't wait for the pain reliever we just swallowed to take effect in 20 minutes, even though the headache we have may be the result of time pressure and stress. Nearly 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer recognized the perilous temptation of impatience with God. Notice what he said. A generation of Christians... Now, back up. Think about this in light of, this is 50 years later. How much more true this is now than it was then. A generation of Christians reared among push buttons and automatic machines is impatient of slower and less direct methods of reaching their goals. We have been trying to apply machine age methods to our relations with God. We read our chapter, have our short devotions, and rush away, hoping to make up for our deep inward bankruptcy by attending another gospel meeting. The tragic results of this spirit are all about us, he says. Shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the preponderance of the element of fun in gospel meetings, the glorification of men, trust in religious externalities, quasi-religious fellowships, salesmanship methods, the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Spirit. These and such as these are the symptoms of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul. It goes back to that one line, we're trying to apply machine age methods to our relations with God. What Pastor Tozer recognizes even worse now is a short step from this to what Sarai did next. Notice, Sarai blamed God for her lack of children. Did you catch the beginning of her complaint to her husband Abram? The Lord has kept me from having children. You know, here's really the heart of the problem with impatience. We accuse God of not coming through like he said he would, or at least like we thought he said he would, of not being there for us, of not keeping his promises. Peter most likely wrote his second letter in the 7th decade of the 1st century during the reign of Nero. He anticipated that many will have been expecting the imminent return of Christ in the last days, as he put it. He also envisioned scoffers would ask, and here you might want to refer to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. He envisioned scoffers who would ask this question, "Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Indeed, there are plenty of those who ask just such questions today, who believe that the universe and its form are simply a natural phenomenon that have gone on like they are now since their mysterious formation, maybe in the Big Bang, if you believe in that. His answer is to the point. It is by the Word of God that both the heavens and the earth were created and that they are being reserved for the fire of God's judgment. Then he says, "Do not forget this one thing, my friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So why such a long lapse between the promise of Jesus' second coming and the actual event, which is still future at this moment in time? The answer is that God's purpose of mercy and grace, his purposes of those things, have not been fulfilled. He wants everyone to hear and to respond with repentance and faith and be saved. This is a good purpose, but not one that can be fulfilled by the click of a mouse or the pushing of the speed dial button or a post on the internet or the saying of a simple word. The issues of the human heart have a longer tenure, and God is willing to work subtly and persistently through those who are willing, day after day, year after year, to accomplish His merciful goals. Never forget, as Francis Thompson compared the relentless pursuit of the Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, those strong feet that followed after, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy. God will continue to pursue us in order to show us His eternal love and to draw us up into those eternal purposes, even if we have or make bad choices along the way. He is that relentless in His love for us. Notice, secondly, and this is sort of the moral of the story in this chapter, impatience with God's promises leads to harmful actions. Well, Sarai's impatience led Abram to agree to a human-level solution to fulfilling the promise of God. Have children by Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. Sarai, still, at this point. Well, you know, this was perfectly legal at the time. Abram would simply take Hagar as a concubine of sorts, marry her. I mean, we're told that Sarai brought her to Abram and gave her to him as his wife. So it was a legal arrangement, you know. The practice, by the way, is well illustrated from ancient Assyrian marriage contract evidence and the Code of Hammurabi and on the Nuzi tablets. I mean, there's printed evidence of this type of thing. Well, how convenient, you know. She has a maidservant, give him to her husband. She's still her maidservant, by the way. That legal relationship didn't change. So whatever children she had would legally be the children of Sarai. Well, why didn't we think of this 10 years ago? I suspect they were thinking. Well, and maybe they rationalized it like this. Well, after all, God had said to Abram, a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Well, He didn't say anything about Sarai. So we're kind of off on a technicality here, right? You know, here's the great danger of impatiently looking for loopholes that justify our taking charge of situations that we have somehow reasoned in our heads that God is not able or willing to handle. I mean, really, have you ever thought that? Do we really think that we will help either our situation or God's purposes by taking control of things ourselves? It seems like it at times, doesn't it? I hate to admit it. Often behind our impatience with God may lie a subtle pride, a secret arrogance that tempts us to think that we're obviously able to do better than God can in our present situation because I've looked around and it doesn't look like He's doing anything. So we craft our response based on our own worldly wisdom rather than waiting upon Him and following His lead. An executive consultant named Richard Hagberg told this story in Fortune magazine. I don't read it too often, but I found this little tidbit. He says, the head of one large company told me about an incident that occurred as he and his wife waited in line to get his driver's license renewed. You've waited in one of those lines, right? He was frustrated at how long it was taking. He grumbled to his wife, "Don't they know who I am?" She replied, "Yeah, you're a plumber's son who got lucky." Funny how our spouses can pop our pride bubbles so effectively because they really know who we really are. You know, from our point of view, we would say, you're a plumber's son who's been blessed by God. But no matter who you are, wait your turn. It's a challenge for us, is it not, to wait upon the Lord. That Hebrew expression has a connotation of hoping in the Lord, but it often just means wait. Hope is the attitude we should have while we're waiting, but it's a challenge and it's important. The solution with Hagar, notice secondly, led to conflict within the family. First, between Hagar and Sarai, and then between Sarai and Abram. You know, you might even really say that this story is a tale of surrogate mothering. One of the earliest on record, the immediate issue was a matter of the loss of respect between Hagar, the former maidservant, and now rival wife, and Sarai. Sarai then blamed Abram for the whole situation. Notice how she put it to him. You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. What? I thought this was Sarai's idea from the beginning. Well, it was, but logic is not always involved at this point in a conflict. Sarai's sense of self-worth and her sense of place in the family were both threatened by the success of Hagar in getting pregnant by Abram. And finally, this solution led to Hagar's flight. When Abram refused to do anything to solve the situation, Sarai began to mistreat her pregnant maidservant. So Hagar fled from her. The ungodly choice first led to family conflict, and then it caused the fracturing of relationships that otherwise must have been intact for a long time. We're not told how long Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant, had been with Sarai, but we assume that for some time. It's not too amazing that the story turned bad. Our impatience always robs us of objectivity. It turns our focus to our own aspirations, and it keeps us from having understanding or compassion with others. Pastor Charles Lowry tells about a priest and a doctor and an engineer who are waiting one morning for a particularly slow group of golfers. I don't know if you guys ever play golf, but sometimes you're out there and the people ahead of you, you know, you're wondering if how many times are they going to hit that thing before it goes up the course a little ways. I think others have watched me do that. How long is it going to take him to get to the end of this hole after all? And I'm asking myself the same question from time to time. Well, the doctor finally agreed, man, I've never seen such slow golfers. And the pastor noted, hey, here comes the groundskeeper. Let's have a word with him. So the pastor calls out to the groundskeeper, hey, George, what's with the group ahead of us? And George says, well, that's a group of blind firefighters. They lost their sight saving our clubhouse from a fire last year, so we always let them play for free anytime. The group is silent for a moment, and the pastor sympathized. Well, that's so sad. I think I'll say a special prayer for them tonight. The doctor added, well, that's a good idea, but, you know, in fact, I'm going to contact my ophthalmologist buddy and see if we can do anything for these guys. And then the engineer spoke up, and he says, well, that's great, but in the meantime, why can't these guys play at night? Engineers are practical fellows, aren't they? My nephew-in-law would like that one, I think. Here's the basic idea. Impatience robs us of perspective and yields conflict that ultimately leads to broken relationships. Well, notice a third insight, though, from this passage, and this is really important. Impatience with God's promises will not ultimately defeat God's purposes. It will only complicate them. Notice, first of all, even though Hagar ran away, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and sustained her with a special promise. We do not have a simple answer, by the way, to the identity of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament story. Some identify this as a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, who came in time to be called Jesus Christ. Others simply observe that this angel spoke for God, and therefore the result was the same as if God were speaking himself. And I favor the latter interpretation. The angel of the Lord spoke with the authorization and the authority of the Lord, and so his words could be considered the very words of the Lord. This is the essence of the encounter, one way or the other. She was dealing with God in a more personal way than she ever had, I assume. And then Hagar understood something personal about the Lord as a result of this experience. Notice what she said after he said to her, I've heard your cry. I see you where you are. She said, you are the God who sees me. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? In fact, the Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous. It could be translated, you are the God whom I see. Kind of flips the idea around a little bit. Well, she came to believe that the Lord was not merely transcendent, you know, high up and far away, but imminent, up close and personal through this experience. It was a dark moment for her, but it was a moment in which God revealed Himself to her. And notice this by application. Even when feeling the stress of others' impatience or enduring circumstances that were caused by someone or something else, we can still find hope in God and in Him alone. Christian History and Biography magazine has an email newsletter that comes out weekly, and way back in the day, I think in about 2001, one of the entries told this story. March 11th of 1812, fire engulfs missionary William Carey's print shop in Serampore, India, destroying his massive polyglot dictionary, two grammar books, sets of type for 14 Eastern languages, and whole versions of the Bible. My heart sinks as I recount this episode. But undaunted, Carey said, "The loss is heavy, but as traveling a road the second time is usually done with greater ease and certainty than the first time, so I trust the work will lose nothing of real value. We are cast down, but not in despair." Wow. News of the fire, by the way, catapulted Carey to fame. The news was spread all over the world, and then abundant funds and volunteer labor began to pour in. People thought, oh, that's terrible. We've got to do something about this. Now, the GoFundMe thing of the past was a newspaper article or two in prominent newspapers that people read, and then they acted on it. And then, you know, goods and people were shipped, which took 2 or 3 months to get there. That was as quick as it could happen, but it began to happen because of this fire. Well, he quoted from 2 Corinthians 4:8, where Paul, throughout 2 Corinthians, is telling about all the terrible things that he had to endure to bring the gospel to people who needed it desperately and didn't realize how desperately they needed it. He says, "We're cast down, but we're not in despair." You know, the promise of God for Hagar and her legacy was a significant word of encouragement, don't you think? "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." Didn't have time to wait for night, you know, to go show her the stars and say, "Try to count those, and here's what's going to happen." So, note thirdly, the implication was this. Ishmael, her son, would live in hostility toward all his brothers. That's the complication of this whole story. The conflict between Arabs and Israelis today is a historical growth from the hostility between the descendants of Ishmael and those of Isaac. This was a direct result of the hostility between Sarai and Hagar. Now here's the ultimate challenge. Will we learn to wait upon God to bring about His purposes in His time, or will we continue to try to force our circumstances to fit our own agenda and timeline? The answer to this question will show whether we are operating by the spirit of the age on the one hand, or by the spirit of the living God. Or maybe we could say just operating by the seat of our pants, you know, making it up as we go. A psychologist named Kim Hall observed in the early 1990s that Christians are just as likely to be impatient with others and with their circumstances and with God as anyone else. Well, that's the 1990s. This is more so today. In an interview, therapist Hall said, "People seem to believe that they have an inalienable right to be happy. I want what I want, and I want it now. No one wants to wait for anything, and for the most part, no one has to anymore. Waiting is interpreted as pain. People walk into my office and say they are Christians, but I see no difference except that they want to be happy now and expect God to make it so." The problem is that in this country, you can have what you want when you want it most of the time. People like the fact that they can buy a 50-foot tree and instantly plant it in their yard. Why on earth would anyone want to wait on relationships or wait on God? I'll think about that for a moment. It's a challenge and a temptation. This is a hard thing to come to terms with. I hope that you're thinking about it and praying about how it might apply. So let's take this home. Why should we wait on circumstances, ultimately on God? Simply this: to rush to any of the above can be disastrous for centuries, apparently, as we've noted in the story before us. There has hardly been a conflict so enduring as that between the descendants of Ishmael and those of Isaac. So, here's our question. What's our hurry? Are we pressing for an answer to a prevailing question? Are we anxious to solve a relationship issue that seems to be one-sided? Are we wondering why a vision that God has given us for our lives is taking so long to come to fruition? Here's the challenge. We must learn to wait upon God today. His purposes are very good. Isn't that what we read in Romans chapter 8? We ought to read the whole thing, but here's one verse just to think about. And we know, he says, so he's not speculating here, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Well, however you get that sequence, if you're here seeking to trust in God and have put your faith in Jesus, you are those who are loved and called according to his purpose. And he is working in every circumstance to bring about good. Good that lasts, not just immediate pleasure or a few fleeting moments of something, but to give us a kind of settled joy that is anchored to those things that really last. That's the challenge of this story. When we become impatient with God, and, you know, as you read on in the story of Abram, you're probably going to have even more sympathy for the guy. I do, at least. This happened 10 years along. Isaac wasn't born for another 15 years. Trusting in God doesn't just end because I prayed once and it didn't work. God wants us to be in a relationship with him that is personal and transforming, and he is determined to ultimately make us in character like Jesus. That's a lifelong and longer project, but he's committed to it. He invites us into that kind of relationship. I hope you have said yes to that invitation. If not, that you will do so today, without another moment's hesitation, to let him get the project started in your heart and soul. The sooner the better. Let's pray for a moment. Thank you, Father, that we have this opportunity today to turn aside, and even though this is a hard lesson, it's a hard lesson. We have hopes, we have desires, we have longings for things to take place, and it's hard to wait. It's hard to just watch time go by and not see any real change or fruit or whatever we might be looking for. Help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to truly believe in your sovereign love. And we have even a better vision of that than just an encounter or two that Abram drew on. We can look back to the cross of Christ and see looming above all the pain and suffering of this life a God who both loves us and who is holy, but whose love is willing to take upon himself the burden of our selfish choices and actions, our sin. Help us to look to the cross and see that you love us with an everlasting love, and that you have not forsaken us, that you are with us this day, and we can trust in you. We ask that you will help us do that more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. Could be any number of ways in which God is asking us to trust in him, to call on him to give us the help that only he can give us. Brother Ward and I will be at the front here as we sing. If you need to come and pray with us about some way in which we need to trust God and help you trust him, encourage you to trust him for a situation in your life,